So please turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, we're going to look once again at the parable of the 10 virgins. So beginning at verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Amen. We saw last week that while the 10 virgins have a great deal in common, they also have this one significant difference. And that difference is that the foolish virgins had no oil. And having no oil, the door of heaven was shut to them. Now, as I said last week, what's so frightening about this particular parable is that these are all virgins and all carrying lamps, which means that they aren't openly wicked. And now I'm talking about the foolish virgins, the ones that are shut out of the kingdom. They're not openly wicked. They're not pagans. They're not heretics. They have the form of godliness. So absolutely everything that makes up the outward Christian man, the foolish virgins have. All the things that make a man look like he's saved and believe he's saved often, all those things that have led hundreds and thousands to think that they belong to Jesus Christ and then to go to hell because Jesus never knew them, make up the foolish virgins. The thing that counts, we saw last week, is not the form of godliness, not merely being a virgin or having a lamp, but the power thereof, so the oil. But I want to back up now and look at this, the beginning at verse 5. So we've looked at it, a kind of overview last week, but let's look again at verse 5. It says, "While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." And that's actually quite an indictment. And yet, indictment though it is, it's been the case for centuries, in fact, all along, that virgins, whether foolish or wise, have had this tendency to sleep when they ought to be awake. And you'll notice that's how the end of the chapter ended, as we were looking in chapter 24, as Jesus is talking about his return in answer to the questions put to him by the disciples, that he's urging them to watch. And in this chapter, once again, as we go through these famous parables, the call all through it is to watch. And of course, all that that means. Charles Spurgeon said that saints and mere professors have often slumbered and slept side by side. Saints and professors, as in professors of Christianity, have often slept side by side. So you have in Scripture these cries that come to us from God saying, awake. We find one in Ephesians 5. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. We read in Isaiah 52, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. So a call to the church. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Credible statement. As if there is a people who have been drinking the judgment of God and still are asleep. Sounds like us, doesn't it? Does it not sound like the church today? Drinking the dregs of the judgment of God and yet still asleep? Now notice that the slumber that we read here happened to all of them. The foolish are sleeping and the wise are sleeping, of course, for different reasons. Now, the external reason is the same. So internal realities are different. The one has the lamp without the oil. The other has the lamp with the oil. Both are sleeping. The external reason for the sleep is the same. And that is this, that Jesus tarries. 2,000 years later, and he's not returned. And so what has the church done? Well, for the foolish, the slumber is clearly a fatal one, because by the time they wake up, it's too late. I don't know if you ever had that thought as you went to your bed. What if it were tonight? There have been people who went to their beds, they closed their eyes, and they never woke up. They died in their sleep. Didn't have a chance to make one last confession to God, to cry out to him for forgiveness, to sort things out that needed to be sorted out. They went to bed and they never woke up. In the case of the foolish virgins, they go to sleep and they wake up, but it's too late. But let's think for a moment about the wise virgins that are sleeping. So this is sadly something that often happens to born-again Christians and people who are believing on Jesus Christ. Their sins have been forgiven. They're justified. But like the disciples, instead of watching and praying, they are found sleeping. And as Jesus said, often the case is that though the spirit may be willing, the flesh is weak. I want to again quote from Charles Spurgeon, because I think the way he put it was very helpful. He said, in the case of even true believers, the delay in Christ's coming causes disappointment, weariness, and lethargy. And his church falls fast asleep when she ought to be watching for her Lord. So here are wise virgins. They've got lamps, they've got their oil, and yet they're asleep. Now please don't read this as an endorsement of sleeping Christians, spiritually sleeping Christians. The sad reality is that the shock of that summons caught them unaware and unprepared. And the reason it caught them unaware is because they were sleeping rather than watching, which is precisely what Jesus had warned them against. Now, again, in the case of the foolish virgins, the mistake was absolutely fatal. Utterly fatal. Because they're asleep, quiet, peaceful sleep, and their souls are in danger, of course. And by the time they wake up, they find out that Jesus never knew them, and they are cast into hell. Now, had the foolish virgins themselves been awake and watching, they might have seen the signs of his imminent return, because Jesus said, you ought to see the signs, be watching for the signs. Had they seen the signs, maybe seeing the signs of his return would have provoked something in them. Maybe it would have shaken them out of their carelessness. Maybe they would have gone back to their Bibles and looked again to make their calling and election sure. And perhaps they might have gotten oil. But through unbelief, they've fallen asleep. In the case of the wise, it's not fatal. The sleep is not fatal, but it is sad. Again, it's sad because Jesus has specifically warned them against this. Jesus had urged them, as he urges us, to watch for his return. I think often of the watchman on the tower, whose responsibility it was to guard the city, to stand on lookout and make sure that if there was an enemy coming, that they would sound the alarm so that the city would have a chance to be ready to fight. And of course, that's a very poignant picture of the minister of the gospel, the minister in the church, called to be a watchman, called to stand and to sound the alarm. But of course, there is application to the believer who is not in ministry. Sadly, what we find here is they're sleeping. Now, again, this is a picture of very many in the church. It's been 2,000 years approximately. Jesus still hasn't returned. And so there are many in the church who know Christ really, who have kind of settled in. And the assumption is that they have plenty of time. They live as if they had plenty of time. I hope you believe me. I mean, that's a fact. Did they believe Jesus was coming soon, they would not be doing the things they're doing now. They would not be sleeping. They would be busy. They would be watching for his return. They would be busy doing the things they know Jesus would like them to be doing before he returns. If things need to get in order in their home, they'd be getting them in order. If there are things that need to be gotten in order at the workplace, they'd be getting them in order. Their priorities would be very different. But they've gone to sleep as if the work of the kingdom and the cause of Christ can just wait for another day. Now, to help you think this through, I want you to consider what difference it would make, how you would live your life if you knew Jesus were coming back 3 weeks from now. So you've got a little bit of time. I didn't say tonight, though that is the distinct possibility. But you've got 3 whole weeks. You think that would change a few things in your life? You think you'd still be putting money up for retirement? I see, one of the reasons churches in our day, and I don't want to go over this week after week after week, but congregation, we are called as ministers to know the times, to speak to the times. We are faced with something that is in some ways unheard of in centuries, to see what we've seen in the terms of not a pandemic and not lockdowns, but response of the church. One of the reasons churches are not gathering today for worship is the possibility of fines and imprisonment. That's one of the reasons. It's not the reason for everyone, but that's one of the reasons. If Jesus were coming back in 3 weeks, that would not be on the table. That would not be a consideration. No one would worry one bit about fines and imprisonment. I promise you that. Another reason why churches have decided not to gather for worship in this generation is simply this. They are aware of the impact upon the community in terms of the community's anger and outrage and hatred. And they don't want that for various reasons. The congregation, if Jesus were coming back in 3 weeks, I guarantee you that would not be a consideration. That would not be a worry. It would be deemed irrelevant. We would be studying to make sure that we are approved of God. We'd be studying to make sure that God were not angry, that we are on the right side of Christ, not on the right side of the world. Another reason churches aren't gathering today is the possibility of the spread of a virus. And we can have all kinds of discussions about just how deadly the virus is or isn't, but the concern is the increased deaths that it's going to cause when people gather together. But if Jesus Christ were coming back in 3 weeks, we would not be concerned about the physical body. We would be concerned about the spiritual one. We'd be concerned not with a man's temporal health. We'd be concerned with his eternal health. We would not be concerned with his body merely, but with his soul. And so we would be thinking about judgment and hell, judgment and hell. I don't know if you've ever ministered to somebody on their dying bed, but you don't give them advice about their diet. You speak to them about their soul. You speak to them about the judgment to come. And you plead with them to be reconciled to God. There's an urgency there, isn't there? In the same way, if we knew Jesus were coming back in 3 weeks, some of the considerations now would not even be on the table. And we would throw caution to the wind, as we made every effort to give attention to the soul of man and to make that man, to make our neighbor, the neighbor that we're called to love, to make him ready to meet his Maker, to make him ready to meet Jesus Christ. How many other aspects of your life, Christians, would this affect? We're going to get to a little later on. It's interesting, we read from Mark about the way that Jesus responded to crowds pressing in upon him. And Jesus, who had a 3-year ministry. Interesting, as we come to this section of Scripture and we read the parable of the sheep and the goats, the concern there that the people of God are measured according to what they do or do not do for the sick, for those in prison, for the naked. And you notice the concern is that they are to be visited. Why? Why would we visit those in prison? Why would we visit the sick when we might get sick ourselves? Why would we do the things that Jesus would assume would be done by the believer in Matthew chapter 25 in the parable of the sheep and the goats? Because when visiting them, we would testify to them of Christ. We would speak to them of Jesus. We would bear witness of him that they might be saved. Well, what else would be different? So many things, am I right? Are there not many things in our lives that would be done a little bit differently, maybe massively different? You see, it's so easy, Christians, for us to slip into slumber. It's so easy for us to stop living with a sense of urgency. From time to time, God does something very special in our lives. He sends some kind of alarm in some form or another. I found myself before, I remember at the death of somebody that I dearly loved, a sudden shocking death. I remember that day, the next day, the day after that, everything I did all just didn't seem the same. Nothing seemed the same. I didn't enjoy things anymore. We were doing things sometimes that were ordinarily enjoyable, and they lost their savor. They lost their taste to me. We've all known this, I think. Something wonderful happens when God does this to us. Something when sometimes a doctor comes and says, I've got bad news, it does something, doesn't it? It changes us. It gives us a sense of holy urgency. We need that. That's what Jesus is speaking about here. That the most dangerous thing for us is when we fall into this slumber of living as if we had all the time in the world. We need to be living, Christians, as if judgment were at hand and heaven were tomorrow. So often, am I right, that we live as if the world were our home? We were told not to, but we do it. And so we build bigger barns. That was what Jesus spoke of. He rebuked those who do such things. Of course, he wasn't speaking of physical, literal barns necessarily, though that could be the case. But the tendency is always for us to be laying up treasures in this world because we think we've got so much time here. And so we put our emphasis on the physical man and his well-being more than the spiritual man and his relationship with God. While they're asleep, we're told they're sleeping, foolish and wise, sound asleep. And suddenly the cry is made. And the cry is, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Won't that be something to hear the call, to be told to go out to meet Jesus? Well, when was the cry made? Did you notice that? It was made at midnight. Well, that's a picture, isn't it? On one hand, it's a reminder to us that we are living in the day now. We're living in the day. The Bible is very, very consistent on this point. We are not told to calculate in terms of thousands, but in terms of a day. So it's not 70 years, but a day. Not 70,000 years, but a day. We're not meant to think, Christians, in terms of decades or generations, but days. Every day, live for the glory of God. But this this midnight hour is a reminder to us that Jesus is going to come when he's not expected. He will not come at a convenient hour. He will come at the time and the hour that the Father has appointed. And so now what did the virgins do? Well, immediately they are found looking to their lamps. That's the first thing they do. I don't want to read too much into the parable, but I wonder if ordinarily, waking from their slumber, they would not immediately turn to the lamp. But now with a cry from the bridegroom, "Go ye out to meet him," the cry from the angel saying, "He's come." If now suddenly there's a realization, I better tend to my lamp. This is the main thing. So they immediately turn to their lamps and they begin to trim them. That's what you do to regulate the flame in one of the lamps that the Bible is referring to here. It's not a battery-operated lamp. So they got to trim the thing. Now the problem, of course, is that no matter how well you trim the lamp, if there's no oil, there's no flame. And so now the foolish virgins are frantically trimming their lamps, because that's what you're supposed to do, only to discover, to their dismay, there's no oil. Can you imagine the awful moment for them? It's dark. They can't see. They're supposed to go out to meet the bridegroom. And when you go to meet the bridegroom, you're supposed to go with your lamps burning. And there they are in the urgency of this momentous moment, this great climax of all of history, trying to trim their lamps before it's too late, only to realize there's no oil and all the trimming in the world is going to do nothing. How many of you will be found on that day frantically trimming your lamps only to find there's no oil? I can't think of anything more horrifying. Hell will be horrifying, but I sometimes wonder if that moment will have an element to it that's even more horrifying, as this discovery is made by so many who had lamps. Jesus did not know them. You know, you think about worldlings watching, pagans, atheists, agnostics, Muslims, you name it, some of your neighbors and your co-workers, and they never pretended for a moment to be Christians. They never pretended for a moment to be loyal to Jesus. And now they're watching you in their own misery, desperately trying to trim your lamp and yet unable to get a flame. How foolish it will seem, and how frightening. No, it's a terrible moment. Now notice the request that's made, and it makes sense, doesn't it? It's exactly what you would expect to find. Give us of your oil. You're a foolish virgin. You look out and you see that there's some wise virgins and they have oil. Their lamps are burning. Can we have some of your oil? Is that fascinating to you? It's fascinating to me. Jesus is saying something here. What's happening? Oh, there's something so sobering about all of this. Jesus has said again and again, there's this possibility that we could see without seeing and hear without hearing. And to be people who are busy with many things and yet miss the one thing needful. Now, finally, after all these years in the church, they finally realize what's needful. It's not the lamp. It's not my virginity. It's the oil. Now, somehow before midnight, they didn't realize this, but now they realize. They realize it's not good enough to have a lamp, not good enough to have a wick, not good enough to trim the wick. I've got to have oil. And so they turn to the virgins with oil for help. So they did this beautiful clarity that the foolish virgins have now, this eternal perspective, suddenly realizing, I need oil. One man said, it is worse to have a lamp that has gone out than never to have had a lamp at all. It's terrible to think that you're ready, to count on being ready, to rest in your readiness, and then to find out at that critical hour It's too late. Now, the problem, of course, with the question that was put and the request that was made of the wise virgins was that this is something that the wise virgins actually couldn't help them with. I remember hearing about a time of revival where God was coming down in a community in such a powerful way that people were becoming so convicted of their sin that they went looking for Christians. And they knew who the Christians were because they'd spent time with them for years. And they would go to those Christians asking them, "What must I do to be saved?" So instinctively, of course, in many ways, you would think wisely, the foolish virgins turn to the wise asking for oil. But the problem, of course, is that it's not in their power to give. They don't have power to give oil. God has not given us any more oil than we need. We don't have any to spare. We don't go around as Christians handing out power. We don't raise the dead. We don't make people born again. That belongs to God. God is the one who gives life. God alone. God alone can take a person who is dead in sins and make them alive. God alone can take somebody who is bound in sin and set them free. And so the virgins can't help. But they do something. What did they do? Well, verse 9. The wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but what? Go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." What's this? Well, it's the wise virgins telling the foolish virgins what they've always said. They tell them what Christians have said in every generation. There's a market for this. Go to the market. In the words of the Bible, go and buy without money and without price. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "Grace is sold in God's market on gospel terms." Now, we're told in these days that there are certain things that are of necessity. They're essential things. The market where you can buy this for your body and that for your body. But there is a market day of the soul in which men can buy and sell, in a sense, in which we are called to go and without money and without price, take of Christ, take of this salvation freely offered to us. So, the wise virgins say to them, "Go to the market. You've heard about the market. Go without money, without price, and buy." But here's the problem. For the first time in history, the market is closed. And I don't mean by that, brothers and sisters in Christ, that the government has shut it down. But God has closed the market. It's too late. It always seems, it's strange how we do this. It always seems now that we have time. There's one person I remember visiting many years ago. She was in the hospital, the palliative unit. She was dying. And the last time I had visited her, she was just a mess. She was just tears and anxious for her soul. Next time I visited her, the last time I saw her, I came in to find her reading a novel. Now, you know what struck me about that? Here's a woman who's about to die and meet Jesus Christ, and yet she thinks she has time to read a novel. You know, even the very elderly can fool themselves into thinking they have time. Now, they may be different than you. Maybe they don't think in terms of decades. Some of you are thinking in terms of decades. You go to talk to your financial advisor, and then they say to you, "Listen, you got a plan for when you're 70. And that's a long way off, but you better plan for it." The elderly, they don't do that. They're not thinking in terms of 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. For them, it's months or weeks, but they still often believe they have time. Deception of Satan. So the foolish virgins, realizing they have no oil, realizing the virgins who are wise and have oil can't help them, finally listen. After all these years in the church, they finally listen to their words. And they go off to the market. They go to get grace. They go where everyone must go to find salvation. And you might think that this then would be the hour of salvation for them. Because everything in Scripture has taught us to believe that this is exactly when salvation comes to a house. That when finally somebody comes to the place where they realize they're sick, they realize they're a sinner, they realize they can't bring anything to Christ, they have no money to bring, that I must go to Him, that there will then be salvation. Today you would think will be salvation in this household. These foolish virgins are going to find Christ. Isn't that how it works? That no one who comes is turned away. Jesus was very clear about that. A beautiful promise that I can set before you today with the authority of God and say Jesus Himself said, if you come unto me, I will in no wise cast you out. So you would think that as these foolish virgins go to the market, they go unto Jesus now asking for help, for mercy, that He would let them have it. But you see, there is a time coming when it's too late. There's a time coming when it's too late, when that offer will no longer be extended. And so while the wise are heard offering and pointing to Christ for salvation, the truth is the hour has passed for that. And so having no oil, there's no more time to buy any. And Jesus does something here that to many of us just seems so, to us seems so out of character because of our imbalanced view of the Lord Jesus Christ. But He is not only full of grace and compassion and mercy, but He is righteous and just and holy, a hater of sin. And so by the time they return, the bridegroom has come, the wise virgins, they've gone with Him to the marriage. And the door is shut. And this time, unlike in Revelation chapter 3, knocking will not do any good at all. You ever heard of the story of the conversion of Charles Spurgeon? I think I may have told it to you. It's quite stirring, actually. This young man has grown up in the church, but growing up in his church, he hasn't heard the free offer of the gospel of Christ. He's heard many things about God, the holiness of God, the judgment of God, but somehow or other, he has not heard this free offer extended, and so he's an unsaved man. But one day on his way to church, on the Lord's Day, of course, he's on his way to church, but he can't make it because there's a blizzard. And so he stumbles upon another church and finds that the door is open. He makes his way into the church, and he hears for the first time in his life the gospel preached freely and plainly. And he believes, and he's saved. And Charles Spurgeon then becomes a minister of the gospel himself, and by means of this one minister, thousands, hundreds of thousands are saved. What if that church had closed? What if because of the elements, the storm, that church had closed? Spurgeon, humanly speaking, would have been what? Well, he would have gone home and he would have been lost. Well, this is something like that, but it's more final. Much more final. Because really, had that church been closed, you might think perhaps God in His providence, perhaps there would have been another opportunity for Spurgeon. We're not told that. But in this case, there are no more opportunities. There are no more market days of the soul. There are no more churches open, no more offers of the gospel. The door to eternal life is shut. And no one else is allowed in, not a single one, not one. Now, we have heard people speak as if the lost wouldn't want to go to heaven. But these, you have to remember, these are churchgoers that are like you and like me. And they want in. They want in. They're desperate. That's the picture we're given. That's Jesus. Jesus himself saying to us, they begin to knock. And they're knocking, they're saying, please, they want in. Lord, open to us. Terrible moment. Terrible discovery. Terrible way to learn that you're not saved. You know, I've read comments in recent weeks. Sometimes hesitate to bring things like this up, but it's so public at this point that there's no real merit in not saying anything. Probably many of us, if not all of us, have heard of Ravi Zacharias's hidden life. And there are many people now in the churches saying, you know, he's just another sinner like us. So we ought not to judge the man. I'm sure he's in heaven. You know, it's no wonder if a church that reasons like that is found one day on the outside knocking. Now, God is so gracious that it's true. And it's true that we are all sinners. And it's true that every born-again believer here is justified in Christ alone. And our only hope, our only confidence, and our only foundation is the finished work of Jesus Christ. But what a lie from the enemy to think that a man can tuck himself behind some cloak of grace and that without any oil. Congregation, God is so gracious. And yes, of course, we are all of us deserving of eternal judgment. And if we have been born again and savingly repented of our sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are justified. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But that also means that there's real oil in our lamps. There's life there. God, the Holy, Almighty, Omnipotent God, is in each and every real born-again Christian here this afternoon. And so it's not the profession that counts. It's not talking about grace, whether you do it every day, all day long or not. It's not talking about forgiveness that counts. But the reality of that grace, it's working powerfully in the life of a man, a woman, a child, whether that person is sick or healthy. You see, the one person is a sinner who's counting on God's mercy and grace to spare him and forgive him. And the other who is actually saved. There's a world of difference. Now, there are many implications from this parable. I trust you've drawn some of them. The Holy Spirit has been drawing some and dealing with some of you. I just want to name one implication this afternoon. And it's this. There is a problem in the church. And it's not at all, I'm not talking theoretically. I'm not talking necessarily historically, though it's true historically. But a problem today. And it is this, not necessarily on the face of it a problem, but bear with me for a minute. But the problem is that people tend to want to leave the church on a given Sabbath day feeling better than when they came. Now, in a way, you can't be faulted for that. I mean, I didn't come today anxiously hoping that I'd leave discouraged. And I can't fault you for coming the way I came. But the problem is that the tendency in the church today is there's this desire, this real earnest desire to be made to feel assured, to be made to feel safe. And why would that be? Well, because they take it for granted. The majority of people in the church today take it for granted that they are saved. They take it for granted that they have oil, which means, in their view, it is the minister's job to preach peace so that they're not anxious and they're not depressed. That is the role of the minister as seen by many, many people in the Church of Christ today. So that searching, probing messages that shake people's foundation are not welcome by most in our churches. Because of this fatal mistake here of thinking that being a virgin and having a lamp is enough. And the reality is, listen, the vast majority of you, unless you have some deep, dark, terrible secrets, a hidden life that none of us knows about, the majority of you are virgins with lamps. And if that's all that's needed, why would anybody stand before you and warn you? It wouldn't make any sense at all. And so what happens in the church today is many, many, many failing to take seriously the danger and the warning of passages like this one do not want to hear the warning from the minister. Now, let me turn the question around. Let me put this question to you. Have you ever considered why? You personally, have you ever considered why some pastors would preach such sermons? Why some pastors would preach sermons that would alarm you and shake you and make you uncomfortable? Why? Well, there's really two possibilities. Either those ministers are utterly wicked and hateful, or they love you. I can tell you there is absolutely no fleshly pleasure at all to be gained by doing this, to be doing even what I'm doing this afternoon. And no pastor doing so does it simply to hurt you or to make you uncomfortable. I think Satan sometimes is going about the congregation, not just Satan himself, but I think that he launches his attack. He has his demons, and the arrows that are flung, and I think many, many times whispering, he lies to you to believe this nasty fellow at the front here or somewhere else doesn't love you because of the things he's saying. But Proverbs says open rebuke is better than hidden love. Open rebuke is better than hidden love. We can talk about love all day long if we like, but what good is a hidden love, Christians? What good is that? It is real, genuine love constrained by the love of Christ that compels a man to warn, especially when those warnings will not be welcome and may cost him. Nothing is easier to the flesh than to stop at the doctrine and say, Christians, today we're going to talk about the doctrine of justification. And here's what it is. And there it is. You can go home. Or to talk about this idea of eternal hell and eternal heaven and say, there it is, and then leave it at that. Nothing would be easier. To preach without application, to avoid the implications of a passage like this one, easy. But if the Bible is to be believed, Christians, if the Bible is to be believed, and if then many are self-deceived in the church, and if there's any chance that some of you could be foolish virgins, then there are just two options before me. As your minister, I can serve my flesh, I can serve my reputation, and I can conduct myself as a professional because I know how to do that. There's plenty of professionals today. And you know, it would make sense on many levels for me to do that because my salary depends upon my position here. My reputation depends upon what you think of me. So the temptation is there, absolutely, for me or for any minister of the gospel to avoid speaking plainly about such things as these. I hope you know that. What is it that constrains a minister to risk friendships, salary, reputation, by saying hard things and warning respectable people like you? The same love that constrained Jesus to go to the cross. Don't believe a man loves you if he won't do it. You know, ours is borrowed love. The love that I have for you is borrowed love. It's not worthy to be compared with the love that Christ has. The congregation, believe it, it is love. It is love and nothing else. It's love that constrains me to look you in the face and face the possibility that left to yourselves, some of you could one day be found knocking on that door, saying, Lord, Lord, open. And while a professional can live with that, I can't. And while a professional can put his head down on his pillow at night and go to sleep because he did his job and he's got his check, no minister of the gospel is worth anything can do that. So following the pattern of the prophets and the apostles, and any faithful preacher will come warning. Any faithful preacher will speak plainly. And so this afternoon, you've got the passage, you've got the parable, you have the warning before you. I beg you to look again to your lamps now. Do the trimming now. Find out now, is there oil? I didn't come to you today saying there's something wrong with your lamps. But look to the lamps and see, is there oil? And so, with all you're getting, get oil. And I'll tell you this. If any of you find yourselves leaving today, concerned about your salvation, questioning your standing with God, wondering if perhaps you are a foolish virgin, come talk to me. I can't save you, but I'll give you my time. I'll pray with you. I'll open the scriptures with you. We'll do whatever it takes. But today is the day of salvation. Today. Today, the marketplace of the soul is open. And today, Christ is saying, if anyone will come unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. And so while it is called today, make your calling and election sure. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you have in mercy put us here this afternoon. And in mercy, you have come to us with a gospel offer. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to have eyes that see and ears that hear. We do invite you, Holy Spirit, to search us and try us. We want our physician to diagnose us. We want to know how we are before you. Lord, we don't care what men think of us. We want to know what you think of us. We want to know, O Lord Jesus, whether you know us, whether there's oil. So we pray, O God, that you would deal with us now in a time that we have, while it is today. Please, Lord, help us not to harden our hearts. And pray that this would be a day of salvation in this place. That we would not be proud, we would not be stubborn, and we would not be unbelieving. We ask that you would protect us from Satan. That, Lord, you would help us to resist the fiery darts, and that we would take up that shield of faith, and we would cling to the promises of your word. Lord God, we thank you that we can speak of such solemn, sobering realities and yet not without hope. You have provided for us a great Savior who is able to save to the very uttermost all who come to God by him. Father, we thank you that you are so rich in mercy. We thank you for these parables and for these warnings. We thank you for coming to us and speaking words of life. We pray that you would receive all glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing number 48B in the Psalter.
Is your name, O God, your praise is.